page 789. Well, before I make some opening comments, let me pray with you. Father, thank you for this day and for the blessing of the Lord's Day. We rejoice in it. You set aside one day in seven wherein we might worship you, glorify and enjoy you. And so we come, we gather, we do just that. And you, in your abundant grace and in your loving kindness, meet us where we have need. And for that we are thankful. And so we pray, Father, that you will minister to each one of us, bringing us along in the Lord Jesus Christ, helping us to grow thereby, encouraging us to feed upon your word, and to cast our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, all of these things are wonderful gifts from your hand, and we give you thanks, even as we turn now to Jeremiah 35, we seek your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me say a couple of things about Jeremiah 35 before we read it. If when we start reading Jeremiah 35 and you read the name Jehoiakim and you say to yourself, wait a minute, this doesn't sound right, you will be right. Now, I know probably more than half of you, if not all of you, have all of the kings of Israel and Judah memorized, and you'll know something is amiss at this point, and it is. And it is amiss because if you look back to chapter 34, you find that Zedekiah is king, and in 35, Jehoiakim is king, and you'll know that Jehoiakim appears in the line about 5 to 10 years before Zedekiah. And so Jeremiah is taking us backward as we look at chapter 35. I told you some weeks ago now that Jeremiah is not a chronological book. You don't sort of read through it in chronological order. It's oftentimes taking us at different points and different times of different kings. And so you have to sort of keep that in mind as you go through it. And that's the case here as we look at 35. The question that we have to ask ourselves as we look at Jeremiah's book and look at chapter 35 is, why did he place chapter 35 where he did? Why is it juxtaposed to chapter 34? And we'll look at that a little bit later. But before answering that question and getting into our text this morning, I want us to just have a breakdown of the text so that you can get a grip on what we're going to be reading, at least what we're going to encounter in the reading. If you look at the first 11 verses, you'll notice that this is a story about the Rechabites. Story about the Rechabites. And then if you look at verses 12 through 19, this is really the application of that story. God is saying, now look, you saw this picture, even as you invited the Rechabites in and had this banquet and so forth and did what I asked you to do. Now let me apply this for you, and you take it and apply it to the people. That's what's going on in verses 12 through 19. So it's an application of the story itself. Well, that will be enough for now to get us into the reading of the text, and I want us to turn our attention to chapter 35, read it in its entirety, 19 verses, and as I do, let me simply remind you that this is the word of the living God, and I don't know about you, but I find that increasingly I am delighted in heart to know that this is a solid rock for me. It's a solid rock for you. It's not just a solid rock for me, but it is a solid rock for me. And I delight to know that I can stand before you in a world where words oftentimes are spun this way and that, and say to you that this is a word of truth. It's a word from the living God to us, to his people, for the sure comfort of his church and for the propagation of the truth. And I'm thankful for that. And I commend it to you, knowing that you're thankful for it as well. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah: go to the house of the Rechabites and speak with them, and bring them to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers, then offer them wine to drink. So I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brothers, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. I brought them to the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, keeper of the threshold. Then I set before the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, "Drink wine." But they answered, "We will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, 'You shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, you shall not sow seed, you shall not plant or have a vineyard, but you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn.' We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he has commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, and not to build houses to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed, but we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, 'Come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and the army of the Syrians.' So we are living in Jerusalem." Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel: Go and say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, 'Will you not receive instruction and listen to my words, declares the Lord? The command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept, and they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, 'Turn now every one of you from his evil way and amend your deeds, and do not go after the gods to serve them, other gods to serve them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I give you and your fathers.' But you did not incline your ear or listen to me. The sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have kept the command of their father, that their fathers gave them, but this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel: Behold, I am bringing upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, and they have not listened. I have called to them, and they have not answered. But the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, but to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel: Because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts and done all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel: Jonadab the son of Rechab shall never lack a man to stand before me." Let's pray for a minute. Father, thank you for this word and for your love and kindness toward us, for the abundance of grace that has been poured out in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we look at this word, we pray that you'll help us to not only understand what was happening during this time of a progressive revelation, but also we pray that you'll help us to see Jesus. And Lord, we ask these things in his blessed name. Amen. Have you ever played charades? I'm sure you have. Charades is one of those games that's a little bit of an irritating game. You pick a card and it's got a word on it, and you're not allowed to tell people what that word is. You're not allowed to speak. You're not allowed to use your lips. You're not allowed to point to things. You can do very little, but you have to communicate to the people what it is that was on your card. Your audience only discovers it when you act it out. I think this is, in some ways, I think when you think about the prophets during the time of the Old Testament, you think about charades. They're telling us something by way of their prophecies, by way of their actions, their symbolic actions, and so on. It's a bit like charades, but it's a little different. It's a little different because when you turn to a place in the New Testament, for instance, a place like 1 Peter, which tells us that concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And therefore, when you think about the prophets prophesying, they prophesied about things that they themselves did not fully understand. In other words, when they grabbed the card, there wasn't necessarily the word on it. They were trying to describe something about the word that they knew that they were to communicate to their audience. But they weren't entirely ignorant. It wasn't as if they knew nothing. They just didn't know fully. The Spirit of Christ was prophesying little by little. And there were things that they did know. There were things that they did understand. Now, the thing that they did understand was this, that if anyone is to be saved, that one must offer perfect obedience. But they also understood this, that they are all in Adam. And so none could offer perfect obedience. And therefore there needed to be a substitute. And that substitute needed to be righteous, needed to be perfectly obedient, himself needed to become a curse for them. They understood that. They just did not understand exactly and fully who this Christ might be. So when we turn to Jeremiah chapter 35, the word that the prophet drew in order to communicate to the people to whom he was prophesying and to us is the word obedience. But Jeremiah breaks the rules of charades. He constantly uses the word. He acts it out. He uses his lips. He points. He does all those sorts of things. And so we cannot miss what the prophet is telling us. And so I want to walk through this text by way of 3 points. I want to talk about the example of obedience. I want to talk about the requirement of obedience. And I want to talk about the perfection of obedience. So let's first of all look at the example of obedience. Now, when we look at the example of obedience, we run into a basic question, especially when we look at the first several verses of this chapter. That basic question is, who in the world are the Rechabites? Who are the Rechabites? Well, they are relations to the Kenites, and I'm glad we now have that figured out. But who are the Kenites, right? Who are the Kenites? Well, the Kenites are descendants of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. That's where they come. And if you want to look at this later, I'll invite you to take these passages down. But you can look at 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 55, and you can look at Judges 1:16, and you can make those connections. These people are related to Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. They appear infrequently in the Old Testament, and you have to remember they are not Israel, but they dwell in the midst of Israel. For instance, as we find them now. And sometimes in the Old Testament, where they do appear, albeit infrequently, they appear in some interesting places. But who were they? Well, when you think about this group of people, you have to, in some ways, do a little, you have to conjecture a bit. For instance, those who do look at the word for Rechabites and they trace it back to the word for metal workers, and they think to themselves that these people must have probably worked with metal. And that's why they didn't sow seed. That's why they roamed around. They were always looking to help people fix their spears or their chariots or their plows or what have you. And so they were a wandering people who applied their trade from village to village. But here they are in Jerusalem, and they explain to Jeremiah, look, the only reason we're here is because the Babylonians are afoot, and we need some safety. And so we decided to come within the walls of Jerusalem and seek shelter with you. They're in Jerusalem. This is the kind of group that probably made a spectacle of themselves. You know how it is. You find them useful when something in your house is broken, but they're a little different. I mean, they're just sort of a step outside of the rest of society. And when they come to Jerusalem, you know they're in town. And that was the way it was with the Rechabites. And so God tells Jeremiah, he says, now, the Rechabites are in town, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to invite them to the temple. And I want you to have a banquet for them. Now, here's the catch, Jeremiah. What I want you to do is I want you to serve one thing, just one. I want you to go to the store and buy some Reuniti. I want you to give them wine. I want you to give them bowls of wine, pitchers of wine. I want you to set those on the table, give them nothing else, just wine. Now, Jeremiah knows, he knows what he's in for. But he does it because he's an obedient prophet. So he invites the Rechabites to the temple. We'll talk more about that in just a minute, but he invites them to the temple. He gets them all to sit down, and they have these pitchers of wine, these bowls of wine on the table. And he says, drink wine! And then they give him a little lecture that comes from their father's, their great-grandfather's catechism, the Rechabite catechism. It's in verses 6 through 10. They say this. We will drink no wine. And let us tell you why. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, you shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. And then they go on to say, by the way, not only did he tell us not to drink wine, but he told us some other things too. And here they are. And he enumerates them. Now, you have to ask yourself at this point, why this story? Lots of peculiarities to it. Why this story? Why now? Well, you have to remember that it takes us backward about 5 years, maybe a decade. And it's meant to be a comparison with chapter 34. Remember, Jeremiah is not taking us through a chronological book. These are prophecies that he's prophesied at various times. And he's brought them together in his book. It's as if somebody is saying, these are my reflections and recollections. These are my prophecies to different people at different times. And so he is perfectly able to arrange his prophetic utterances the way he would like. And so he does that here. He takes 35 and he puts it beside chapter 34. Now, if you remember back to chapter 34, you remember that here too was a people, and it was the people of Israel and Jerusalem, and they were being disobedient. And you remember that Zedekiah decides that he's going to reform the people. And so what he does is he says to the people, he says, look, he says, no more usury, no more slavery. We're going to apply the sabbatical year, and we're going to set Israelite slaves free. And you remember that they did. They set Israelite slaves free. And then God withdrew the Babylonians from them. And remember when he did that, The Israelites who had released their slaves said, hey, the threat is over. And they went out and they enslaved all of their slaves again. And God said through his prophet, I'm going to bring the Babylonians back to you because you've disobeyed. And so in chapter 34, we have disobedience. And in chapter 35, we have the Rechabites who offer obedience. When they're tempted with wine, they say, we'll not drink that. And here's why we'll not drink that. Now, we're going to talk about some of the particulars as we go along, but I want you to think about it for a minute, the comparison that is. In chapter 34, there was a ceremony, if you'll remember right. The ceremony was very reminiscent of Genesis chapter 15. Remember there, God told Abram to divide the animals in half from head to toe and then arrange them in such a way that there would be a path between the animal halves. And that path would be filled with animal blood. And the king would say to his vassal, I am so-and-so, and you are so-and-so, and you will do this, or you will be torn asunder like these animals. And then the servant would say, of course, I will do what you command me, O king. And then he would pass through the halves, and the blood would splash up on his robes, indicating that if he did not fulfill his part of the bargain, he would be torn asunder as those animals. And you'll remember, the beautiful thing was that Abram did not pass through the halves. God passed through the halves and so said, I will secure your blessedness, Abraham, because you can't possibly obey. You can't possibly render the perfection of obedience that I demand in order for you to be saved. But here in chapter 34, the people said, Lord, we're going to covenant with you. And so they divided the halves of the animals and they walked through it. And God said, after they reclaimed all of the slaves they'd set free, God said this. He said, you guys are like the animals that you split. In other words, the curse will be upon you. You will bear the punishment for what you've done. And so in chapter 34, you get this disobedience. And in chapter 35, you get juxtaposed obedience. The ironic thing is this. The ironic thing is that here again you have Israel in chapter 34, disobedient Israel. And in chapter 35, you really have Gentiles who are obedient. There are many peculiarities to this whole thing. But what we find, first of all, in the Rechabites is an example of obedience. An example of obedience. Now, secondly, I want to talk to you about the requirement of obedience. The requirement of obedience. Now, I want you to think about the requirement of obedience in relation to the Scriptures. When we think about the Scriptures, we oftentimes think about sacrifice. We think about how wonderful sacrifice is. We think about the sacrifice of Christ, and indeed that is wonderful. But listen to something like 1 Samuel 15, 22, which expresses, I think, a general principle. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Do you ever wonder why that's the case? Well, the answer is fairly simple and straightforward. Obedience is better than offering. Why? Because disobedience demands an atonement. Disobedience demands a sacrifice. Why? Because there's been disobedience. But if obedience is rendered, there is no need for an atoning sacrifice. It's as simple as that. In other words, God delights in obedience because there is no disobedience if there's obedience. And if there's no disobedience, there's no need for an atoning sacrifice in order to draw one who is separated near again. It's as simple as that. No disobedience, no relational breach. Now, anybody that has been a child or raised children or watched somebody else raise children knows this to be the case. I mean, think about it, right? you're having a lot of fun with that little one of yours, and all of a sudden, you know, they walk up to whatever it is, and they go to put their hand on something, and you say, no, 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 no. And they go, and you go, no, 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 don't touch. And they go, right? And all of a sudden it starts, right? And now you're in it. Now you're not, you're going to get punished. I don't care. They touch it. And then you're in the midst of punishing. Now you're in the midst of punishing. There's tears and there has to be reconciliation and all of that. But if there was obedience, there wouldn't have been any of that. We all know it. It's just all part of life, right? It's all part of experience. And we know this because we know that, for instance, the New Testament tells us these sorts of things. In John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And the implication is, if there's disobedience, then you fail to love him. Now, the breach is in verses 12 through 19. The failure to listen is abundantly clear. Just let your eye go down through this passage for a minute, starting in verse 13. Will you not receive instruction and listen to my words? Verse 15. For they have obeyed their father's command. I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. Verse 15, he sent his prophets to speak to them persistently. Verse 15, but you did not incline your ear to listen to me. Verse 16, the sons of Jonadab have kept the commandment of their father, but this people has not obeyed. Verse 17, I have spoken to them, they have not listened. I have called, they have not answered. In other words, it's abundantly clear that the Israelites living in Jerusalem have not listened to God. And it's despite God's persistence. I mean, God used this terminology before, this idea of persistence, this shouldering the burden and getting up and going on a journey. God is saying, basically, I've shouldered this burden through my prophets for years and years and years, and you've not listened. And this is really what's called an a fortiori argument. A how much more argument. In other words, if the Rechabites listened to their earthly father, how much more ought you to have listened to your heavenly father? And yet you didn't do it. This is the idea. Now, God doesn't say, now here's the solution, guys. More obedience. Be better. No, he's given to them the whole system that we find under the Mosaic Covenant, and the whole system under the Mosaic Covenant is law, which shows them their disobedience and drives them to what? The sacrificial system. And the sacrificial system leads them to repentance, that after having repented, they might live lives that conform to the righteousness of God revealed in the law. And so what does he say to them? More obedience. No, that's not what he says to them. He says to them, repent. Repent. That's what he says. Look at this. He says in verse 15, turn now every one of you from his evil way. That's repentance. Turn, repent, be sorry for your sin. I want you to think about that. What is repentance? Let's just stop for a minute. How does the confession describe repentance for us? Well, it's very simple. Three things go into repentance. First of all, see your sin for what it is and hate it. Secondly, apprehend the mercy of God revealed in Christ. And then thirdly, endeavor to new obedience. That's what we see here. Disobedience demands a sacrifice. It demands atonement. And God is saying, go to the sacrificial system. Turn from your evil ways. Offer a sacrifice. I want you to think about it just for a minute. Recognize that you've done wrong. Recognize that you've sinned. Take your lamb, take it to the temple, have it offered, because in that lamb you'll recognize a substitute. You'll apprehend the mercy of God that I've revealed to you that will come to fruition in the Messiah at some point, and then endeavor to new obedience. That's what you see. And that's what God's telling them. But the problem was there was no repentance forthcoming. None. They weren't repenting. Now, we know why. And yet there's something else I would rather spend time with. And that's the perfection of obedience. The perfection of obedience. I said to you at some point already that God requires absolute perfect righteousness in order to dwell in his presence. And James 2:10 reminds us, if you fail at one point in observing the law, you've broken it all. In Adam, we're utter failures. In Adam, we've broken the law in him, and then we've actualized that by breaking the law numerous times in our own life. We know that. And everyone knows that. That's just so intuitive to everyone that it's beyond dispute. All you have to do is go out on the street evangelizing some evening and just talk to people. And they all know that they've sinned. They just don't think their sins are all that bad. Or they don't think their sins merit some kind of hell. But they all acknowledge, yes, we've all sinned. That's call it whatever you want, but yes, we've all sinned, broken the Ten Commandments, however you want to describe it, it's true. And left to ourselves, we will be perpetually unrighteous. And righteousness will be impossible for us to achieve. But in this text, we don't find God telling the people of Israel to be perfectly righteousness in order to be saved. That's not what we find. Remember, we find him driving them to the sacrificial system and repentance. But in driving them to that place in Israel, he's driving them to the Messiah to come. And this story unfolds who that Messiah is and what he'll do. Now, I'm not saying that the Rechabites are strictly a type of Christ. That's not what I'm saying. At best, I think there's an analogy between what we find in Jeremiah's story about the Rechabites and Christ. And that's how I want to present it to you. We see the Messiah. Now, think back, before I go into some of this, think back to the game of charades for just a minute. What is being, I want you to think this way, as he describes the Rechabites and what's going on here, I want you to think of charades. He's not telling us that Messiah is the word. But as you begin to look at the description and the story of what he's doing, you begin to get the clear understanding that Messiah is the need. And so that's what I want you to see. So first of all, the perfection of obedience has in view here the temple itself, the temple. I want you to notice, interestingly, we're told that the house of the Rechabites were brought to the house of the Lord. The house of the Rechabites were brought to the house of the Lord. And then, notice this, there are some specifics here. They are brought to a particular chamber in the house of the Lord. And that chamber is actually named for us. I want you to think about this for a minute. Look at verse 4 in this list of names that becomes impossible to pronounce. But what I want you to catch is this. I want you to catch that Igdalia is the man of God. And if you look in the Old Testament, and even in the New, you find that man of God is a shorthand way of saying a prophet. Igdalia was a prophet of the Lord. But then it tells us something else, and it's just fascinating. It says not only were they, the Rechabites, brought to this chamber, a chamber named after a man of God, but they were near another chamber. They were near the chamber of the officials. I just think that's interesting. Who cares? I mean, really, right? Who cares? Who cares what the adjoining chamber was? But it was important for Jeremiah to tell us the adjoining chamber, and the adjoining chamber was the chamber for the officials. What do you have here? You have a chamber of a prophet, and you have the chamber for royalty, for, say, the king, brought in close proximity in this story to the Rechabites. Now, where are they? Well, they're in the temple. And who hangs out in the temple? Well, priests. And so if you're thinking, you sort of get the idea that Jeremiah is trying to bring together three offices in this story, at least to our remembrance. Not overtly, but sort of subtly. They're in the prophet's chamber, they're next to the king's chamber, and they're in the temple where priests hang out, prophet, priest, and king. Who's that remind you of? I'm just saying. I mean, it makes me, when I see those three offices together, I think of Christ. And here these obedient Rechabites are brought into the temple where the priests work, into the chamber of the prophet, near the king's or the official's chamber. Now think, just, who is Christ? When you get into the Gospels, he says that he's the temple. And he is, in many ways, portrayed to us in those Gospels as prophet, priest, and king. And he certainly is the righteous one. And in fact, if you look in the New Testament, you find, and I love this passage, 5:21 of 2 Corinthians, "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So the righteousness of the Rechabites is just a picture. It's an analogy of the absolute righteousness of Christ and what he'd become for us. So that's first. When you think about the temple, you think about those sorts of things coming together and you think then of Christ. Second, you think about the obedience that's portrayed here in the Rechabites. I want you to just think about this for a minute. Jeremiah says, "Drink wine." And the Rechabites say, "We will drink no wine before it's time." That's an old commercial. Anyway, they'll say, "No, we're not going to drink wine." They obeyed the voice of their father. That's significant, isn't it? I mean, especially when you think about the New Testament. Just jot down John chapter 5 and verse 15. Here is the Lord Jesus in 5:19, and this is what he says. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise.'" And you find that over and over in John's gospel, that sort of thing. You don't just find it in John's gospel. You find, for instance, in Luke's gospel, Jesus grew in favor with God and men. You find it in Hebrews, he learned obedience through the sufferings that he experienced. And so you find Jesus supremely obedient to his Father. And the parallel is just absolutely striking when you think about the temple and the three offices and so on. This is the fulfillment of this analogy, the Lord Jesus. And it has implications for us as well. I mean, if you think about it, and I just want to mention this, don't want to press forward with it too much, but in John 16:13, notice this: "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me," this is Jesus talking, "for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Now Jesus is obviously talking to the apostles here, gathered in his upper room, and not specifically to us. But guess what? We have what was declared to them in this book. And so there's a natural implication for us to think about Father and Son relationships and what that meant for us, what the Son's obedience meant for us. And then there's this issue of blessing to posterity. In chapter 34, Israel's under a curse. They are obviously, think about this, this is just a sad thing. God says to them, "You've just identified yourself with one of these animals torn asunder. The curse is brought upon you." But the Rechabites, different story. They're just an analogy. They haven't saved themselves by their obedience, but their obedience has brought the blessing of God upon them. In what way? If you go to the end of the story, notice what it says. Jeremiah 35, the end of the story, God says to them, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before me. Shall never lack a man to stand before me. You know, when I think about that, I think of Solomon's prayer. Remember what Solomon said in his prayer? 825, this is what Solomon prayed as he was dedicating the temple. He said this, "Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you've promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel." That's Christ. You know, that little subtle way of God saying to the Rechabites, you'll not lack a man to stand before me, reminds us of his promise to David, spoken through the lips of Solomon. You promise not for a king to lack on the throne. And we find that Christ in Acts chapter 2 is seated on the throne, and he's seated there forever. We find that Luke's gospel tells us the same. This is Christ pictured by analogy here in this story with the Rechabites. And the beautiful thing about it is this. The beautiful thing, and here's what you miss if you try to exclude the divine out of this. What you miss is this. The Rechabites, Jonadab didn't save any of his posterity. I mean, that promise to Jonadab's posterity is made by God. You shall not lack a man because God said so. But here's the beautiful thing. No one is in Jonadab. But we are in, united to, bound up with the Messiah. And the Messiah is both the righteousness of God for us and the curse bearer for us. And as we stand in the one who is the righteousness of God, the prophet, priest, and king, who is the temple, who brings us near to God, as you stand before him, you stand in him. And therefore, there's absolutely nothing to fear because there's reconciliation in him and there's security. The best the Rechabites could do in chapter 35 was come into the walls of Jerusalem knowing that the Chaldeans were afoot. And that's a poor substitute for being united to Jesus Christ. Praise God for our union with him. Father in heaven, we thank you and certainly praise you for the reminder of being united to Christ and for who he is, even by way of analogy in these words. Father, help us to embrace our Lord Jesus and all that he's done for us. Help us to remember how much you love us in him. And Lord, fan into flame a love for you in us because of that love. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.